Let's turn in God's holy word to Genesis chapter 24. The elders have been preaching through the book of Genesis, and the passage before us in Genesis chapter 24 is the longest chapter in Genesis, 67 verses. And that's why I suggested, hopefully, you saw and read Friday Features, and that's why we suggested in Friday Features that you read this chapter prior to being here this morning, because we're not going to read the entirety of the chapter. It's going to work our way through it as we go, because it's a long passage, but it's a long, beautiful passage. It's a wonderful passage. It's a beautiful, romantic tale, which is also why in Friday Features I entitled the message, Once Upon a Time. It's a Cinderella-like story right here in the Word of God. If this story in Genesis 24 were cast on the silver screen, no doubt it would have moving music throughout the story. Sometimes the music would be intense. Sometimes the music would be tender. Da 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 da. It's a love story. No doubt there may be songs with lyrics in this story. Lyrics may be like, matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Find me a fine. Catch me a catch. It might have the lyrics like, the first time ever I saw your face. There's just a really moving moment in verses 63 and 64 where the text seems to indicate that Isaac was out in the field praying, and he lifted up his eyes and he saw camels coming. The camels were carrying Rebekah. And just at the exact same time, he lifts up his eyes and sees her coming. At the exact same moment, she lifts up her eyes and sees him. The first time ever I saw your face. And many refer to this narrative as a sort of novella. A novella is a story with a compact, pointed plot. And this story certainly fits that description. This is an intriguing Bible story with definitely a compact and pointed plot. Namely, the plot is the providential hand of God providing for and preserving the promised seed to Abraham by providing Abraham's only son, Isaac, a wife. That's the big story behind all that's going on. You'll remember, of course, that God had promised Abraham a seed, an offspring. An offspring that would eventually number more than the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore, and an offspring that would be a blessing of God to all the nations. And of course, this was the seed that God had originally, way back in Genesis 3, promised to give Adam and Eve. That seed that would be born of a woman who would bring the gift of God's salvation into the world and reverse the curse. That seed would be none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in their old age, when they were way beyond the years of childbearing, just as God had promised, he miraculously caused Abraham and Sarah to conceive and to give birth to Isaac. Isaac was the firstborn installment, so to speak, of the promise of an innumerable seed. But as we've seen in recent weeks, Sarah has died and is buried. Abraham is old. We're told in the first verse of chapter 24 that now he's not only old, he's well advanced in years. The only living hope and prospect on earth of the promised seed to be carried forward is in Abraham's only son, Isaac. There's just one major problem. Isaac is a single man. He's young, he's virile, but he's single. In other words, alone as a single man, Isaac is no more capable of producing an offspring than his mother was, physically speaking, at age 90. By himself, there's no human possibility of Isaac carrying forward the promised seed, which means at the moment, we have a problem, Houston. the whole of redemptive history is on pause at this point. What will happen? How will God's plan of the promised seed be carried forward? We see that in this story, wherein scene after scene after scene, this story is a wonderful tale that wonderfully weaves together the perfect providence of God with the faith-motivated action, like we read about in James. The perfect providence of God weaves together with the faith-motivated action of people doing stuff, of people putting themselves in the way of God's grace and of God's blessing. God in his perfect providence in this story is constantly behind the scenes. He's constantly and perfectly coordinating circumstances to provide and to preserve the promised seed. That is his grand purpose. That is his grand plan. That is the meta narrative that's going on here. But as we'll see, that's not all that's happening in this story. Human beings with faith in God and faith in God's promises are taking appropriate and responsible, and we might even say necessary, actions of faith to fulfill God's will in real time and space. Have you ever heard of this expression? Let go and let God. That phrase usually means something like faith is passive. It's not the kind of faith we read about in the book of James a second ago. The faith is active. Usually means, when we say let go and let God, it usually means faith simply trusts in God to bring about his will in his time, in his way. And well, that is certainly true, because God, I tell you, God will always, always, without fail, he will always bring about his will in his way, in his time. And it's also true that we should fully trust him to do that. But what is not true is that you and I are responsible, moral human beings, and that we have, it's not true that we have no responsibility as responsible, moral human beings to bring about God's will in and with our actions. James said it this way: show me your faith without works, and I'll show you a useless faith. I'll show you a faith that's dead. And in contrast, he said, and I will show you my faith. I'll show you the reality of my faith, the rock solid reality of my faith, by my works, by what I do. The reformers would say with James, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Amen. And in this passage, what we see are various individuals who demonstrate their full faith in God and in God's promises by doing stuff, by putting themselves in the way of God's blessing. And so rather than let go and let God, maybe William Carey was the father of modern missions. Maybe William Carey's motto would be better. Carey said these words: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Carey knew God was perfectly sovereign. Carey knew God was omnipotent. Carey knew that God would always bring about his will according to his way. And so with full confidence in that, Carey would say, so go and attempt great things for God. And by the way, go is one of the most repeated words in our passage today, a passage that we must get to. So in this biblical novella, with a compact and pointed plot, we're just going to ask some questions. Here are the questions. First of all, what has God promised? We've already covered that, but what has God promised? And then, in view of what God has promised, what will Abraham do? What will Abraham's servant do? What will Rebekah do? What will Rebekah's family do? And what will Isaac do? And we're going to have to mow through this passage pretty quickly. The first question then is this one. What has God promised? We've already covered it. God has promised specifically to Abraham this. Abraham, it will be Isaac, your only son Isaac, not Eliezer, not Ishmael, through your only son Isaac will be your seed. I will give you a great offspring that will become a great nation and a blessing to all nations through Isaac. That's what God has promised. Interestingly, in the 67 verses of Genesis 24, God never speaks in this story. But he's present throughout, sovereignly directing every detail to bring about his promise to provide and preserve the seed for his glory. But we do see one thing that God has done in this passage. It's also in verse 1. Just as God had promised, God had blessed Abraham in all things. Look at it there. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. He promised that he would, and he has. He's blessed Abraham with great material wealth. And that's an important detail to this whole story that we're going to unpack. So that's what God's promised. Certainly, for sure, without a doubt, a seed through your only son, Isaac. Okay? Clear enough? What will Abraham do in light of that promise? He's very old. He knows that if there's going to be a continuation of the promised seed in the promised land, it'll have to be through Isaac. So what will he do? Will Abraham worry? No. Will Abraham fret? No. Will Abraham let go and let God? God, it'll just have to happen. You said that you're going to give me a seed through Isaac, so just waiting for you to do that. It was amazing what you did with Sarah and me. I know you can do something like that again. No. Abraham, with full trust in God's promise, calls his most trusted household servant, who has charge over his entire estate, and he says to his servant, God has promised me and Isaac continuing seed. Therefore, my servant, go. Go to my homeland and find a wife for my son from amongst my kinsmen, my clan. And then he asks his servant to do something that seems a little odd to us, but it is a clear expression of Abraham's faith in God, that God's going to give him a seed through Isaac. He asked his servant to swear to the Lord, but he said, I want you to put your hand under my thigh, and I want you to swear to the God of heaven and the God of earth. You see, there's Abraham's faith right there. He's trusting in no one else but the God of heaven and the God of earth, who is sovereign over all things, all people, all situations. Kind of strange putting his hand under his thigh. When we swear in our country, we either raise our right hand or we place our hands on the Bible. But Abraham asked his servant to place his hand under his thigh and to swear to God. This is an expression of Abraham's faith. He knows that children are born from the loin of a man. So I know God is going to provide a son from the loins of my son Isaac. But first, he must be married. But he must not just marry any old woman. That would wreck things. So, my servant, put your hand under my thigh and swear to my God, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not allow my son to marry a pagan Canaanite here in the land where we're dwelling at the moment. Abraham knew that if that were to happen, Isaac would likely be led away from the God of heaven and earth. He'd likely be led away from God's purposes and drawn into the ways of those who do not know and follow God. So he makes his servant swear that he will not allow Isaac to be unequally yoked to a godless pagan Canaanite woman. But that's not all. Also, with a heart full of faith in God and in God's promises, he makes his servant swear that he will go to his old country, that is Abraham's old country, and to his kindred, and select someone there to be a wife for his son. Well, his master, the servant's been a servant of Abraham for a long time. He's his most trusted servant. But he knows Abraham's, humanly speaking, asking him a lot. He's asking him to swear by the God of heaven and the God of earth. And he's concerned, Abraham, that's a long, long way. And you're asking me to go to people that I don't even know and somehow to convince them to come all the way back here to people that their daughter doesn't know. So what if I go there and there's not a woman willing to make the trip back to Canaan to be the husband of Isaac? Should I then take Isaac back to your old homeland and find a wife for him there? Again, if there were music in this story, in verse 6, the music would be very tense and very abrupt. Bah! The language in verse 6 suggests shock and earnestness in Abraham's voice. Look what he says there in verse 6. And Abraham said to it, I think Abraham's leaning up now. He's old. And he looks, he says, see to it. You see to it. Never, ever, under any circumstances, do you take Isaac back to that old land. He might get distracted there. He might get drawn away there in some way, form, or fashion. But it's not just that. This is the land that God has given us. This is my land. This is Isaac's land. Look what he says in verse 6 and 7. It's a statement of faith. So Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. Servant, God will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But never, ever, under any circumstances, do you take him back there. This is the land God has promised us. And I'm trusting God for that. And that's the last we hear from aged Abraham in the story. But what do we hear from aged Abraham in the story? We see and hear two things. First of all, we see and hear that Abraham, by faith, fully believes God's promise that this is the land that God will give his descendants. And he fully believes that the promised seed will be preserved in Isaac. So what does he do as faith in God, with faith in God? Well, motivated by faith in God, he says, go get Isaac a wife. And be sure that he won't be unequally yoked to a woman that may draw his heart away from God and his purposes. I would love to spend moments now just unpacking that principle of what it means for a young person, a Christian person, to put themselves in the way of God's blessing by determining never to be unequally yoked when it comes to a marriage relationship. I'll have to wait for another lesson from that. But here's what we see in Abraham. He's not passive. He takes action. He puts himself in the way of God's blessing. In the words of Kevin DeYoung, he just does something based on faith in God. Go find my son a wife. Well, what does the servant do? I love the servant in this story. The servant is just takes up most of the action and activity in this story. So what does the servant do? Look at verse 9. Well, so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and he swore to him concerning this matter. Does he fret? No. Does he worry? No. Does he say under his breath, man, this seems impossible. I've got to travel about 500 miles to try to find people that I've never met before, that I don't know, they don't know me, and I've got to try to convince them that they should let their daughter come back with me to marry a man she doesn't know. This seems really hard. He doesn't say that. Does he let go and let God? No. With a heart full of faith in God and in his promises, the servant does three things. He plans wisely, he positions himself wisely, and he wisely and humbly prays. Let's look at those one at a time. Trusting in God, he wisely plans. He asks himself, where will I most likely find Abraham's kin? He's not pulling his hair out. He's thinking. He's planning. I've put my hand under the thigh of my master. I've sworn to the Lord I'm going to go find his son a wife. Where, from his kin, where will I most likely find his kin? He's been Abraham's servant for a long, long time. He's heard Abraham's story many, many times. And he knows that before Abraham came to Canaan, he came from Ur of the Chaldees, way down south in the Fertile Crescent in Mesopotamia. But he also knows that Abraham's father's household once left Ur of the Chaldees and finally settled in a place called Haran in northwest Mesopotamia. That's where he knows that Abraham left his father's household decades ago when God called him to come to Canaan. And he knows that in Haran there's a city by the name of Nahor. And having been Abraham's servant for a long time, he knows that Abraham has a brother named Nahor. And he's thinking, there's probably a really good chance that that's where Abraham's brother Nahor settled, and they named a city after him there in that region of Haran in northwest Mesopotamia. There's probably a pretty good likelihood that I can find Abraham's. I don't have to look all over Mesopotamia. I can go there and I'll probably find Abraham's kin. And so planning, he gets out a map, or he does a Google search. A Google search of his day, gets out a map. Let's see. There it is. Nahor in Haran in northwest Mesopotamia. Now let's see. From Hebron, where I am, what would be the best, most expedient route for me to get to Haran to find my master's son a wife? He's planning. He's thinking. He's also thinking, how can I acquire a fine wife for Isaac? I've got to have a dowry. The culture demands that I carry a bride price to her family. I've got to show them how wealthy Abraham is and how wealthy Isaac is. So it'll be easy to convince them, or easier to convince them, to let their daughter come back here. How can I do that? Get me 10 camels. 10 camels? Only the rich and the powerful of that day had camels. Abraham's rich and powerful. Camels in that day were considered luxury transport. Camel could carry about 900 pounds, each camel. He says, load them down. Load them down with jewels of gold, jewels of silver, finest clothing. Let's go down to the warehouse, pick out things that are going to be a good bride price. He's planning. And let's put them on our camels. Load them down. In modern standards, you might have said, bring me 10 black shiny Suburbans, like in the presidential motorcade. Load them up with presents of gold and presents of silver, gifts. We're going to Haran to find my master's son a wife. So he wisely plans. And then after several weeks of travel, they finally get to Abraham's old stomping grounds in Haran in the city of Nahor. We read that in verse 10. He's there in Nahor. So then what does the servant do? He's in Haran. He's made the journey several weeks long. Now does he let go and let God? Is he looking into the sky, waiting for a damsel to fall out of the sky like the Queen of England did in the Olympics a few years ago, just kind of traveling down and a wife landing in front of him? No, the very first thing he does when he gets to Haran is he wisely and strategically positions himself. He puts himself in the way of God's blessing. You might say he was wise as a serpent. You might say he was as shrewd as a serpent. Look at verse 11. He takes the camels down to the city well at evening time, where he knows this is the time of day that the marriageable age and reputable girls of the city will come to draw water for their household. He goes at even time, evening time. Doesn't bother to go at noon. Of course he doesn't go at noon. There are not going to be any reputable girls here at noon. Remember the story of the woman at the well in John 4? It was only the women of ill repute that would go to the well to draw water that time of day, so they wouldn't have to face the social, you know, problem of being a person of ill repute. But he knows. He goes to the well. But in the evening, the reputable girls from the surrounding area will be here. And maybe, just maybe, one of those will be from Abraham's clan. A good chance here in Haran. And so, with faith solidly in God and in God's promises, he has wisely planned, and now he has wisely positioned himself in the way of God's blessing. And the next important thing he does is he wisely and humbly prays to God for wisdom and provision. Look at verses 12 through 14. He's praying, and he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." His prayer is so specific, he wants God to know where he is. So he goes, "Behold, Lord, I'm standing by the spring of water." I'm right here by, here's where I am, Lord. I'm in Haran, in Nahor. I'm standing by the spring of the water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, "Please let down your jar that I may drink," and who shall say, "Drink," and I will water your camels. Lord, let her be the one you've appointed for your servant's sake. And by this I shall know that you've shown steadfast love to my master. Chesed, steadfast covenant, kindness, and love to my master. Lord, here I am. I'm standing down by the well. Please let the woman that I say, "Give me a drink," and she gives me a drink. And then she says, and "I'll water your camels too." Lord, let her be the one that you have for Isaac. He's not leaning to his understanding. He's not thinking, "I've got this." He's not anxious. He's praying about all things, even in detail. And we read in verse 15, that before he had finished his prayer, he hadn't even said amen yet. Moses, the narrator, says, "Behold." Moses, the narrator, "Lord, please let this," before he even finishes, "Behold, Rebecca." And this beautiful girl comes on to the scene. Again, if there were music here at this point, it'd be tender love music. Na, 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 na. At this time, the speed film would be in slow motion. She'd be coming out, her hair flowing like this, beautiful girl. And behold, Rebecca. If Elisha were here and were praying for us, he would say, "Lord, open their eyes and see how Rebecca is being escorted by an angel." Because that's what Abraham said. God will, the angel of the Lord will provide a wife for my son. Moses says, "Behold, Rebecca, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder." This is Abraham's great niece. Now, the servant doesn't know any of this just yet. So Moses, in verse 16, continues to give Rebecca's impressive resume. Here's what Moses said. She was very attractive in appearance. She was a maiden, meaning she was a young woman of marriageable age, whom no man had known. So she was chaste, pure, virgin, very important for this story. Let's just see also that here, because she was a chaste, pure virgin, that Rebecca, whether she knew it or not, was keeping herself in the way of God's blessing to bring about God's will in her life. Because I can guarantee you this, if Moses couldn't say of her she was a chaste, pure virgin, she wouldn't be in this story. It'd be some other girl. But it's also very important because the fact that she's a no man had known her will assure to all the world, to you and me today, that the children that she will certainly bear to Isaac are Isaac's children alone. That's very important for the seed story. Well, in the last part of verse 16 and 16b, we read that Rebekah went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up. Now, that's just important because it just describes a scene for us. The well wasn't above the surface where she could just let down a bucket and fill up her water jar. She has to go down to the spring, fill up her water jar, down some steps, and then come back up some steps. Verse 17, in faith, the servant runs over to the girl with this little character test. Actually, it's a very stiff character test. He's not waiting for signs of heaven. He's taking action in faith in God according to his prayer. And he says to Rebecca, please give me a little drink of water from your jar. Nothing big, nothing demanding, just may I have a little sip of water from your jar. Doesn't know who she is yet. What will she do? Get away from me, you creep. I don't even know you. No, out of respect, incredible respect, she says, drink, my Lord. And she quickly offered him a drink of water. She gave me a drink. Check, Lord. Verse 19, and when she had finished giving him a drink, she said to him, I will draw water for your camels too until they finish drinking. He tries not to spit out his water as he says that. Tries not to choke. She doesn't say, can I get a little water for your camels? She doesn't say, sir, I don't mind getting one more jar of water for your camels. It's no big deal. I can get one more jar and the 10 of them can share it. All the statistics I looked up, they were all consistent, and they all said that a thirsty camel can drink between 25 and 30 gallons of water in 10 minutes. These are 10 big thirsty camels. And she said, I'll water all of your camels until their thirst is taken care of. Look at verse 20. So she quickly entered a jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. And she said, until they have finished drinking. I made a big deal about going down to the well and back up because here's what that means. It means something. It means she's going to have to go down the steps to the spring to get water in her water jar, up the steps to the watering trough, down the steps to the spring, up the steps to the watering trough, over and over and over and over and over again to water his camels until they've had their fill. Read in verse 21 that Abraham's servant is just staring in silence. He's speechless, dumbfounded. What a girl. She's attractive. She's respectful. She's kind and gracious and generous to me and my animals. She's strong. How many gallons of water did she just pull out of that well? She's industrious. She has initiative. She has perseverance. She's servant-hearted. Lord, is this the one? One little problem. As promising as a prospect this woman may be, if she's not of Abraham's clan, she's not the one. He said, I swore to my master that I would go to your homeland and find a wife from your clan. And so he asked her a couple of customary questions. In a tactful, respectful way, he says in verse 23, whose daughter are you? He wants to respect her and he wants to respect her parents. And he asks, is there any room in your father's house for a stranger and his animals to lodge? In verse 24, now she reveals herself. She says, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah and Nahor. And yes, sir, we have plenty of room at home for you and your servants and all your camels. Drop the mic. To what? Surely not. Are you kidding me? This attractive, respectful, industrious, hospitable girl is my master's great niece. And then what does the servant do? Well, in the first part of the story, it looks like that he gave her a nose ring and some bracelets before he asked her the questions. But as he's relating this story later on in verse 47, and I think this makes a lot better sense, he says to Laban and her father and her mother, I asked her whose daughter she was and I asked if she had any room in her home. This is in verse 47. And she told me, and then I gave her a nose ring and bracelets. Dads, I'll let you deal with the nose ring thing, but he gave her some really, really, really impressive jewelry. But then what else does he do? This is very important in verse 27. Here's what the servant does. He shamelessly bows his head right there on the spot at the well, and he worships God and thanks God. Look at the precious words in verse 27. And the servant said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. And as for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. He trusted God would do that. He planned wisely. He positioned himself wisely. And he prayed wisely. And now he's God giving God specific thanks. And you led me right here to my master's family. We've got to skip a big swath here, because verses 29 through 62 basically records all that happens back at her house. He meets Laban, he meets her father, he meets her family, and basically there's a long, long section where basically the servant is just rehashing, really importantly, but we don't have time for that this morning, but he's rehashing all that God had done, Abraham's conditions for finding Isaac a wife, how God had providentially led him to Haran, how God had providentially led him to the well and to Rebekah. But there are a few key things that I want to bring out here. Verse 34 is one of those key things. He says, now he's at their home. He's meeting the family. And he says in verse 34, I am Abraham's servant. In other words, I'm your uncle's servant. I'm your uncle's trusted servant. So I'm not a stranger. I'm not trying to nab your daughter. Everything's on the up and up here. I've been sent by family to family to ask for your daughter's hand in marriage. I'm Abraham's servant. I'm your brother's servant, your uncle's servant. Verse 35 and 36, he says these words. And the Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. The Lord has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants, female servants, camels, donkeys. Now, if you know Laban, and the story we're going to hear about Laban, Laban's starting to go, whoa, 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 whoa. He's kind of a greedy kind of soul. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore him a son to my master when she was old. And to him, this son, he has given all that he has. Just trying to say, your daughter will marry very, very well. She'll be very well taken care of. And your nephew Isaac gets everything that belongs to Abraham. Verse 49, moving on to 49, he pops the question to Laban and her father and the family and says, "Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, that I may turn to the right hand or the left." Or can we do this? Will you let Rebecca come and marry Isaac? Verses 50 and 51, Laban and Bethuel agree. They say, "This is of the Lord. All this that you're telling us, this is of the Lord. And we can't contradict or counter anything that you said. Yes, we will agree to these terms and let Rebecca marry her cousin, Isaac." And the servant just goes, "God, you provided." And once again, we find in verse 52 that he bows himself to the earth and gives thanks before the Lord. His prayer must have gone something like this: "Lord, you've done exceedingly, abundantly, above all that I could ask or think." Ephesians 3:20. Sound familiar? Yes, that's our God, the God who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. 55, next day the family reneges a little bit. They're getting cold feet a little bit. Laban and Rebecca ask that Rebecca could stay for a little longer, 10 days, some say maybe 10 months. The servant graciously insists, "No, we've all agreed. God's blessing is upon this, and we need to go to honor my master, and we've got a long journey ahead of us." In verse 57, they say, "Well, let us ask Rebecca." And so they call Rebecca in, say, "Rebecca, will you go with this man to a very far away place that's strange to you and marry a second cousin that you've never met? And then just the clinching of the passage here, Rebecca just says three words: "I will go. I'll go. I too believe this is the will of God. And though the will of God may not always be easy, I know that the will of God is always good and acceptable and perfect." They load up the camels and off they go. Now, I forgot to say at one point when they said, "Yes, we'll grant this," the master said, "Unload the Suburbans. Unload the Suburbans. Unload the 10 camels. And give them this great, great bride price. They could have never have counted on it. It was so great." So then what does Isaac do? Just cutting it quickly here. Isaac, we find what Isaac does in verses 62 through 67. Isaac would have known about this plan to find him a good wife from Haran. Abraham would have told him. The servant would have told him. He too has faith in God's plan to provide for him an offspring, just as God had promised. And so we find Isaac, a young man, out in the field, walking, alone, meditating, praying for God's mind, praying for God's wisdom, putting himself in the way of God's blessing. And then there's that story I related earlier about he lifts his eyes and he sees the camels coming, and Rebecca lifts her eyes and sees Isaac, who's this man. "My lady, that's my master, Isaac." And they meet for the first time. And the master relates to Isaac the entire amazing story. And isn't it an amazing story? It's amazing at every turn. So what does Isaac do? Well, with a heart full of faith, he doesn't go all spiritual, looking for signs. He doesn't let go and let God. With a heart full of faith, he takes Rebecca into his mother's tent and he marries her and he loves her. And they live happily ever after. Not exactly. Hold on to some other chapters coming up about Rebecca and Isaac. Well, two lessons to take home today. I've got to do them very, very quickly, but two lessons to take home today. The first lesson is one statement. It comes from a quote from A.W. Pink. Jane has this quote hanging on our refrigerator. We see it every single day. Here it is: "Cultivate the holy habit of seeing the hand of God in everything that happens in your life." And on the quote hanging on our refrigerator, Jane has the word "everything" circled in a big red circle. Cultivate the holy habit of seeing the hand of God in everything that happens in your life. Second lesson, to practice what Jonathan Edwards encouraged people to do, and I've referred to it over and over again, of in faith in God, putting yourself in the way of God's grace and of God's blessing. Abraham did. Abraham's servant did. Zacchaeus did. Bartimaeus did. He couldn't give himself sight, but he could put himself in the way where the Lord Jesus Christ was coming and call out to the Lord, putting himself in the way of God's blessing. There are many, many places that God regularly passes to bestow his blessings of grace. We call them means of grace or conduits of grace. Just two quick applications. Here's the first one. Hear me well. Hear me carefully. Some of you are here today and you are not saved. That's a terrible situation to be in. You ought to be saved. Perhaps you want to be saved. And it's very good that you are here today in the providence of God, because being here places you in the way of God's blessing and grace. God often visits his church with the message of grace. God often visits the preaching of his word with the message of the gospel. And I can assure you, and I can tell you this from the bottom of my heart this morning, God has promised and God has made every single provision necessary for you to be saved today through the cross work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in view of these sure promises of God, you must do something today. You must come to faith in Christ today. You must repent today. Today, you must say, in view of God's promises, in view of God's provisions through his Son, today you must say, today I will turn from my sin and my sinful ways. And today I will come to Christ and I will believe God's gospel that he died in my place to take away my sin and my guilt. God has made every provision for you to do that. And you must do this today. Why would you not do this today? And then there are others that are here today, and you would say, I thank God for his grace in my life. I know I'm saved, but I also know that I'm not all that I should be in Christian maturity. I know I should change and grow in the Lord Jesus. Well, let me just say then, put yourself in the way of God's blessing and God's grace. There are places that God regularly visits to help his people grow. Again, we call them means of grace, or we call them spiritual disciplines, channels of grace. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, discipline yourself. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. God wants to make you a godly person. So Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. To the Philippians, he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Or Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. God gives us grace in that place. The Lord's Supper, prayer meeting, cultivating a daily prayer time, cultivating Bible reading time daily. God blesses those who put themselves in the ways of his blessing, the means of his grace. And these are some of the ways that faith works out the grace of God's salvation that he works in. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things from God. Let's pray together. Lord, where your word needs to be heard in the heart of the person who needs to believe you and needs to confess faith in Christ today and needs to repent. Oh, Lord, please be merciful today. For the saint who needs to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we all do, teach us to plan wisely, to position ourselves wisely, to pray wisely, to find ourselves in the place of you providentially working out your will in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.